Today we're going to turn to the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 3. It's towards the back of the Bible. We're in a mini-series on the gospel and theology in daily life. And we're looking at how the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, how that relates to probably the three most important doctrines of the Christian faith. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the scriptures, and the doctrine of salvation. Doctrine being what we teach, what we believe about these things. Last Sunday, we looked at the doctrine of God, specifically the Trinity, that God is one God, who's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how each person of the Trinity has a role in the gospel message and so forth. And then with each one of these messages, we're also applying it to our lives. And last Sunday, we looked at our joy in the Lord in light of knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and what each person does in our life and so forth. That brings us to the title of today's message, The Gospel, the Scriptures, and Our Hunger for God. And here we will look at the relationship that the gospel message has to the Scriptures, otherwise known as the Bible or the Word of God. And how knowing and obeying these truths about the scriptures and the gospel relate to our hunger for God. And we could use other phrases, but I try to use a word that could captivate just that, kind of like we just sang, wanting more of God in our life and worshiping Him and so forth. So that's where we're headed today. For our purposes, we've turned to 2 Timothy. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was a first century missionary. He was appointed by Jesus. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He calls himself one who was untimely born. He became a Christian after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And Paul, who at that point was Saul, was actually persecuting Christians. And Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. And Paul puts his faith in Christ and begins preaching the gospel message that he had just been persecuting. And Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, who's serving in the city of Ephesus. And in the scriptures, we have another book called Ephesians, where Paul writes to believers in Ephesus. Also, the book of Revelation is written to seven churches, one of them being the church in Ephesus. And that's about 30 years after Paul is writing here. This is probably in the 60s A.D. The Apostle Paul is at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's waiting to be executed under the Roman Emperor Nero. He's probably in a cold, damp dungeon, unlike his house arrest, which is where he's at the end of the book of Acts. This time around, he's in a much more difficult circumstance, and he's not going to get out alive. He'll be promoted to glory. Timothy's a young man of God. He's been mentored by Paul. He traveled with Paul. Paul has written two letters to him, 1 and 2 Timothy, that we know of. And he was instructing Timothy to take a stand against false doctrine and the ungodly people who were teaching it, and also giving him instruction in how to be a pastor and lead a church. And in our passage today, Paul has been addressing the fact that in the last days people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money and pleasure rather than God and so forth. He's warned Timothy about these false teachers and that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So with that backdrop in mind, we're going to pick up in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. In spite of what the false teachers were doing, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God who's breathed out Scripture, writing through humans, giving us the message of salvation, revealing yourself and your glory. Thank you for the food that Scripture is for us as we feed on. Thank you for the light that it is to our path. Thank you that it makes us wise for salvation, and it's profitable for godly living and ministry. And thank you for the Christ of the Scriptures, who's Lord, who we can know and follow in the power of the Spirit. May you bless us and bless this word as we think about your word. And may you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour as well. And empower us for another week of fellowship and service and witness for your glory in a lost and dying world. And may your love spread in our families, our workplaces, our classmates, our sports teams, our neighborhoods. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, Paul's charge to Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and firmly believe. Paul's given a charge here to Timothy. He's been addressing the false teachers and the ungodly living. And in verse 14 he says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed." And what Timothy has learned and what he firmly believes is the gospel. The message is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And how to be a man of God and shepherd as a godly pastor. And how to take a stand against false doctrine and so forth. And Paul charges Timothy to continue in these things that he's already learned. And this is an ongoing dominant call in the Scriptures. That we would remember and obey things we've already learned. Last year when we went through the book of 2 Peter, we saw that one of Peter's emphasis was to remember what they'd already learned. And the idea of remembering there is not just intellectually remember what I already know, but to live accordingly. In the similar theme here. So let me ask, are we doing that? If you're a Christian, are you continuing in what you've already learned? And do you firmly believe it? And if we're not a Christian, to give consideration to what's being said here by Paul. Paul's charge for Timothy is to continue in the faith and in his devotion to the gospel, which is in direct contrast to these ungodly people and false teachers that Timothy is having to take a stand against. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul says about these false teachers, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They capture weak women and burden them with sins and lead them astray. They're always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They oppose the truth. They're corrupted in mind. They're disqualified regarding the faith. It's not good. And then he goes on in verse 12, says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these evil people who won't repent, they go on their own way. And then Paul says, but as for you, rather than going on their way, but as for you, continue in what you've already learned. Part of the reason why we keep gathering together on a Sunday to worship God, or do small groups, or an adult class Bible study, or a youth group, part of the reason we keep coming back together is to encourage one another to continue in what we've already learned. And sometimes we think, well, I've heard it all before and this and that. But if we didn't keep hearing it, we would eventually begin forgetting these things or our conviction about the truth would start to dwindle. And part of the challenge for preachers and teachers and really for all of us in discipleship is how to bring a fresh perspective to the timeless truths of God, because our sin nature gets very bored with the things of God. Our spirit longs and hungers for God, but we have a problem because our spirit is inside this body that's got sin. And we get bored with Jesus, bored with church, bored with the things of God. And the world can look so fascinating and captivating. And so part of the call is to continue in what we've already learned, even when we may not feel like it on any given day. So Paul tells Timothy to do that. Continue in what he's learned and what he's firmly believed. It's not just that he's learned these things, but he firmly believes them. He's living it out. He's devoting his life, in this case, as a pastor in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul firmly believed what he taught, so much so that he's in a damp, dark dungeon because of his faith. How about you and how about me? Are we continuing in what we've learned about Jesus, about the gospel, about the Christian life, about fellowship in the church, using our spiritual gifts, serving one another, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, being witnesses for Christ in our workplaces and with our friends and our classmates? Do we firmly believe the things we've been taught? And if not, will we go before the Lord and say, Father, I'm struggling? Maybe it's I'm struggling seeing your goodness or believing it or experiencing it. Maybe I know, Father, you're good. God is good. But do I experience? Let's try that again. God is good.
All the time.
But we don't always feel that. Or maybe it's these truths about Scripture, but the world mocks the things of God, and sometimes Christians don't live up to what they say they believe, and so I'm not sure what I think. Well, here in this passage, Paul gives two reasons why Timothy should continue in what he's already learned and what he firmly believes. Here's the first one. Based on who discipled you. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So here's one reason why Timothy should continue in what he's learned. In other words, Timothy, think about whom you learned the gospel message from. Who has discipled you in the faith? Think about the credibility and the devotion of their lives. In Timothy's case, one of the primary people would be the Apostle Paul himself, who mentored Timothy and who trained him in ministry and who continues to do so. Now here in the Greek, the word whom in most of the manuscripts is in the plural form. So it appears that Paul's also thinking about more than just himself, probably Timothy's mother and grandmother and maybe other believers. I'll come back to that. But Paul had a powerful impact on Timothy's life. And in humility, Paul can actually encourage and exhort Timothy to continue on in the faith based on Paul's life and so forth in the impact Paul has had. The Apostle Paul walked the talk. He lived what he preached. He was about to die for his faith. He lived sacrificially. He loved his enemies. He engaged the culture. He preached the word of God. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. In verse 11, he says he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. In chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, love, and steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So Paul's telling Timothy, think about who you learned the gospel from, who's discipled you in the faith. Let their godliness be an inspiration to you. Let me pause here and ask, who has discipled you? Are you discipling anyone if you're a Christian? Now, there's a fine line here in Christianity, because only Jesus is perfect and our eyes are to be on him, and we're not to set up people on a pedestal, and we're to recognize that even the most godly leaders are flawed and fail. At the same time, Scripture instructs us that while we're all flawed, we should be inspired by the godly examples around us. And so if you've had godly examples of people investing in your life, let that be a motivation for you to continue in what you've already learned and what you firmly believe. And also, by the Spirit of God, to have that type of impact on those around you. So that as people watch you, they're inspired to want to continue in following Jesus and serving Him. And as I've I'll mention every once in a while, sometimes when we're going through a trial and we feel like we can barely go on and we've got nothing left to give, sometimes we're an example to those around us and we don't even realize it. And here's part of the purpose of why those who are in Christ are to follow Jesus together as the people of God. There's multiple reasons. But part of the purpose is all of us go through different trials and so forth at different times. And so part of what the body does is when one part suffers, we are to suffer together. When one part rejoices, we're to rejoice together. So that whatever we may be going through at any given point in life, we're able to be encouraged and supported by one another and be the body of Christ together and so forth. So one reason why Timothy should continue in what he's learned and firmly believe is based on who's discipled him, the Apostle Paul. And it probably includes his mother and grandmother, which brings us to the second reason. Because the Scriptures make you wise for salvation. Verse 15. Timothy has been taught the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, make us wise for salvation. And there isn't anything more important that we can learn in life or be devoted to than God and His plan of salvation, as revealed in this book, the Scriptures. Verse 15 again, Paul writes, "And how from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings," another way of referring to Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." God does a lot of things through His Word, through the Scriptures. Ultimately, it is making us wise for salvation. Becoming a Christian, growing in Christ, making disciples, living for God's glory, knowing what's coming. And salvation is a big term. It includes all that God's doing in rescuing, redeeming, and reconciling lost people to Himself. Salvation refers to all that God is doing in fulfilling His promises, going all the way back into the Old Testament. He made a promise to Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed. He was 75 years old at that point. His wife, Sarah, was 65, and they didn't have any kids yet. He made a promise to King David that someone on his throne would reign forever, or a descendant would reign on the throne forever. Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And salvation refers to the new heavens and the new earth that are coming and that God's going to glorify Himself. Scripture makes us wise for salvation. It's directly related to the gospel message. When we proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what Christians believe, it comes from a book. We call it the Bible, Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. It's a message that makes us wise for salvation. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's a direct connection. We know the message that we preach and where it's come from. It's come from God and so forth. And Paul says that Timothy has known this from his childhood. And here we see the importance of teaching Scripture to children. In our families, in our churches, through good news clubs, and so forth. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes this in verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So probably part of the people Paul's referring to that has discipled Timothy includes his mother and his grandmother. Not all of us have had that privilege to be raised in a home where parents disciple us in the faith. Part of the role of the church is to be a spiritual family to those who haven't had that. Regardless, the importance of teaching the Scriptures to kids in evangelism and in discipleship, hallelujah. And the importance of Scriptures Himself for all people making us wise in salvation. And let me say that with this, that it comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the end of verse 15, that the Scriptures or the sacred writings make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christianity, the gospel message, the teachings of Christ and of God, they cannot be understood in an intellectual sense only. We have to come to God by faith. Because we have a problem, it's called sin. And sin blinds us from knowing who God is and from understanding His truth, how to become a Christian and how to live. That doesn't mean if we're not a Christian, we don't understand anything. That's not true. All of us are created in the image of God. Some of the most brilliant minds are men and women who aren't Christian. But to know God, we can't know God without faith. You can't read the Bible and do so without faith in Jesus and get it. Scriptures make us wise for salvation, and it must come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be someone who's on the way in coming to Jesus. And if that's true, God may be opening your eyes and softening your hearts and drawing you to Himself and giving you understanding. For all of us, even if we are a Christian, as we follow Jesus, we need to come to the Scriptures on a daily basis through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's times when we need to say, Lord, there's many questions I don't have answers for about the Scriptures or the Gospel or about You. And I will continue to seek answers and understanding. And part of the Christian walk is to do two things at once, to continue to dig down deeper, to try to understand Scripture. The things in Scripture, some things that are hard to understand, sometimes that are hard to reconcile with what one part of Scripture says with another, and so forth. And to dig down deep, and that's a lifelong journey, but at the same time to have a humility and at some point recognize that God has more than shown Himself to be trustworthy, and that the evidence behind the reliability and the credibility of the Bible is overwhelming, and at some point to say, by faith, I put my trust in You and in Your Word, and I'll move forward. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation. So Paul's charge to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believe. Moving on, main point number two. Paul's doctrine of Scripture. First he gives a charge, and then he gives a teaching here about Scripture. Why the Word or the Scriptures make us wise for salvation. First he tells Timothy what it does, now he tells us why. And Pastor John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says that he sums it up with two reasons here, so I'm following his outline on this. First one is Scripture's origin, where it came from. All Scripture is God-breathed, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or God-breathed. Some versions may say inspired by God. And we covered some of this about a year ago in our when we did a series on sound doctrine, and but it's worth repeating. Biblically speaking, Scripture is God's word that is written down. That's what the word Scripture means, something that's written, a writing. And it is literally God-breathed or breathed out by God. And we use that phrase. We don't have a real great word for it. Some think that the Apostle Paul made up a word here because in the Greek literature we don't have any instances of this word God-breathed before Paul coined it or penned it, so to speak. And it has this concept of just literally that God breathed something into writing and so forth. And let me give three I words that can help us with this. And the first one, a definition of what's God-breathed, and that is inspiration. These are in your sermon notes as well. The Word of God is inspired, the doctrine of inspiration. God spoke, He breathed through the writing of human authors. Scripture was written by over 40 authors over a period of some 1,500 years or so. And it is the Word of God, written by humans, but God inspired it. As the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in explaining this, I'd like to do two examples. Grab a 10 here. Here's two examples of what God-breathed scriptures are not, to help us understand. Here's one example. If you have a person who's writing with a pen, and you say, well, the person represents God, and Paul or Peter or whoever represents the pen, and then the Bible's written. The problem with that analogy is that the pen has nothing to do with what's being said. When God wrote the Bible, he used the life experience, the personality, and the thoughts of the authors themselves. They were writing what they were writing. But God was speaking or breathing through what they wrote. He inspired what they wrote. It was them writing, but he inspired every word. So that first illustration is wrong because the pen representing the person is only doing what the person holding the pen says, and they're too far removed. The other example that I use on the other extreme is to say, imagine you have a teacher representing God, teaching the student. Well, let Scott be the student. So Scott's taught whatever truth wants to be taught, and now he's supposed to write out that truth. The problem with that example is now the teacher's too far removed from what the student is writing. And there's a mystery here that's kind of like trying to understand one God, three persons, or Jesus Christ, God and man. The scriptures were written by humans, but God wrote the very words through them. He inspired every word that they wrote. Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. Here's another I word. Inerrancy. Scripture is without error. And that is in all that it teaches. Our interpretation is not always without error. But anything that's written in Scripture that touches on anything historical or with science or whatever, it's true. It is without error. And earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, prays, your word is truth. Scripture is true. It is without error. It's inerrant. Hallelujah. It's inspired. It's inerrant. One other I word. Infallibility. It is incapable of failing. Incapable of failing in its purpose, in what it said it will do, or what God will do. It is infallible. Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Scripture is infallible. It is incapable of failing. It's inerrant. It is without error. It's inspired. It is God-breathed. That's why Scripture makes us wise for salvation. God has not left us in the dark. He sent his Son, the light of the world. And Jesus Christ is proclaimed in many ways and primarily through the teachings of the Scriptures, which God in his sovereignty has seen fit to have passed on down from generation to generation and put in hundreds of languages across the world. And the spread of the Bible into other languages in the last 100 years has multiplied it at a praise God, an alarming rate. Hallelujah. And Jesus has promised us back in Matthew chapter 24 that this gospel will be proclaimed to every nation before he returns. That's taking place. Hallelujah. Now let me just say a couple other things here briefly about Scripture, kind of on an apologetics and a defense of the faith. I'll ask two questions, and this is summarized in your sermon notes as well. What should be considered Scripture? Let's just, for sake of argument, say, okay, Pastor, I'll say, yes, Scripture is God's Word. How do we know that what's in God's Word is actually God's Word? What if stuff's in there that shouldn't be, or what if we left some stuff out? Good question. Thank you for asking. Now, this is just a brief summary, but a couple things. Regarding the Old Testament, in the New Testament, There's lots of disputes that Jesus had with the religious leaders and so forth. There's no record of a dispute as to what the Old Testament should be. There's a dispute as to who can correctly interpret it, whether Jesus or the religious leaders and so forth. But when you read the New Testament, from the Jews in Jesus' day and Jesus himself, the issue was not, is the Old Testament the Word of God, but rather how should we understand it and so forth. Let me put it another way. One of the, probably the primary reason that, humanly speaking, I believe that the Old Testament is Scripture is because that's what Jesus taught. He references the people of the Old Testament, the miracles, the judgments, the prophecies, the events, Noah and the flood, Jonah in the belly of a big fish. He references all those things as things that actually happened. And the teachings of the Old Testament as something that we should obey. In fact, so much so that part of the reason he died on a cross was because the Old Testament said he was supposed to. If you want a reason as to why you should believe the Old Testament, the Word of God, start with Jesus. Now, another thing regarding the Apocrypha, some of the books in between the Old and New Testament that Protestants do not consider part of the Word of God. Roman Catholics consider some of them part of the Word of God. The Apocrypha books do not claim to be Scripture and sometimes contradict things that are taught in the Old and New Testament. More could be said about that, but I'll just mention that. And also a word about the New Testament. Why should we believe that the books in the New Testament are Scripture, and why shouldn't we add to them? Regarding the New Testament, we have 27 books. Most conservative Bible scholars would say we know the author of 26 of them. We're not sure on the author of Hebrews. But of those 26 books, all of them were either written by an apostle chosen by Jesus or someone associated with an apostle. Luke traveled with Paul, Mark traveled with Peter, and so forth. Also, the writings of the New Testament are in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures and the gospel message that was being preached. And those books, which is true of the book of Hebrews, even though we don't know the author, it's in agreement with the Old Testament and the gospel message. And finally, all 27 books were approved by the early church. Reasons why we believe that the New Testament is the Word of God. And also, while Jesus was here, he taught that after he left, the Holy Spirit would remind his apostles of everything he taught them, pointing forward, among other things, to the fact that they would be inspired as some of them wrote down what would become Scripture. Let me also say one other thing, why we don't add to Scripture anymore. Why is what we say the canon, the authoritative books, why is the canon closed? I'll just give two examples based on the two primary reasons why Scripture was written and was added to. When God would have more Scripture written, one of two things was basically happening. Either he did a new act of salvation history, or he revealed something new about himself or his law or what was going to happen. So in the Old Testament, when God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah and then gave them their son Isaac, or when Moses came along and God's people were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, or then King David was raised up, all of these things are moving the plot of the story forward. God's big plan of salvation, it's not just that Jesus has come as my personal Lord and Savior, but he's come in line with a series of events that date back to the Old Testament. The Savior of the world is King of the Jews. And God's plan was that the King of Israel would be Savior of the world. And so as God would do something new, he would have someone write it down and it would become Scripture. Also, as God would reveal more about himself, the message of salvation, or what was to come, he would have that written down. Now that Jesus has shown up on the scene, the revelation, as far as what God wants us to know in this life, that revelation is complete. Doesn't mean we understand it all. But once Jesus showed up on the scene, he is the final revelation. So we don't need to keep adding. And the things that were written after he left were written by his apostles and those associated with his apostles, and they were explaining about the Jesus who had already come. So God has given us the revelation that we need. That doesn't mean God's not speaking to us personally today. He does. Through the church, through prayer, through visions and dreams and so forth. But those things are not on the level with Scripture. One other thing with that. Now that Jesus has come the first time, the major acts of salvation of God have come, and what is still left to happen is in direct connection to the fact that Jesus came the first time. The end time prophecies that we have in the Bible that we're still waiting for, those things are all connected to the fact that the king, the rightful king, has landed. His kingdom's going forth, and everything that is still to happen, God's already told us what's going to come, and what we need to know is already written down. So, Scripture. It makes us wise for salvation because of its origin. A few thoughts. Also because of Scripture's purpose. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, discipline, training, and equipping. Moving on, verse 16. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God. So that's one reason why it makes us wise for salvation. Its origin. Also, its purpose. What it does, its function. It's profitable for. And he lists many things. One thing here is teaching. And this might seem obvious, but unfortunately some churches and denominations move away from this, from actually teaching the Word of God. And it's sometimes more overt, other times it's just kind of where we just slowly start giving precedent to other things. Or our ministries, the centrality of the Word starts to take a back seat. By God's grace in our church, like other gospel preaching churches, we try, among other things, to keep the Word of God central in our worship service, in our teaching with kids, in our youth group, and so forth. Even in outreach, like with the Bridge, where we're not doing Bible studies on Thursdays, what the Word of God says guides us in what we're trying to do and build relationships and so forth. The Word of God is profitable for teaching. Also for discipline. Paul says for reproof and correction. Let me ask this. Do we have a heart in our life to be accountable to other Christians? I'll be blunt. It's hard for us Americans, or even if you're not a citizen but you live in this culture, we live in a very individualistic culture where no one's going to tell me what to do. Now let me say there's two extremes here. On the one hand, we don't want to be part of a cult where they control you and whatever. But the other extreme is where I'm following Jesus as a loner and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to voluntarily submit ourselves to the fellowship and accountability of a local church. Doesn't need to be this one. But part of the way we follow Jesus, part of the way we are kept from error, part of the way we stay on course is to be involved in the fellowship of a church and seek godly accountability. And part of that comes through the teaching of the Word of God and our obedience to it. Here's part of the purpose of Scripture: for reproof and for correction. Also, for training in righteousness, to live out godly lives, and to know how to live, and so forth. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God, there's an Old Testament phrase referring to messenger of God, in this case, Timothy. But this would apply to all believers in the call to be equipped to do the works of God. So Scripture makes us wise for salvation because of its origin. It's breathed out by God, and because of its purpose, its function. It makes us profitable through teaching, discipline, training, and equipping. Let's give priority to the Word of God. I'll close with this third thought, Paul's hunger for God. Why he was devoted to God and His Word. When we think about Scripture here and the lofty things Paul is saying and what he's calling Timothy to do, which we should take to heart as well, that we would continue in what we've learned and what we firmly believe. I want to close with just a few thoughts as to why we would want to do this. And I'm going to use Paul as the example, and I'm drawing here from 1 Timothy, the first letter he wrote to Timothy. Some things in the Apostle Paul's life that can inspire us to have a hunger for God. And we could use it, we could phrase that other ways. But let me ask, do you have a hunger for God? A hunger for His Word? To continue in what you've learned? To firmly believe it? When we sing that song, "I want more of you, God," is it just words, or is that deep down in? And when it's not, to come before the throne and say, "Father, that's not where I'm at today." Here's a few things we see in the Apostle Paul's life. Someone who had a hunger for God, to be devoted to the Lord, and who, as he's writing 2 Timothy, was in prison waiting to die. One was, he saw God's glory. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to the gospel as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Verse 11. Have you seen the glory of God? When Paul writes Romans, he gives us 11 chapters of theology. And then finally we get to some application, chapters 12 through the rest of the book, how then shall we live? But before he starts chapter 12, he's so on fire with what he's written about, he has to just end with this doxology and praise God for the greatness of God and his faithfulness and how he's a righteous God who keeps his promises to Israel and he's brought salvation to the whole world. He's just got to praise God, and then he says, therefore, here's how we should live. Have you seen the glory of God? His greatness, how awesome he is. Have you seen the glory of Jesus? How awesome he is. Which brings us to our next thing. Paul experienced Jesus' grace. He was a wicked sinner and he knew it. He was persecuting Christians. Jesus showed up, appeared to him in a blinding light, and called him to be an apostle. There's grace. Again, in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love his words in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. Hallelujah. Some of you are in the small group that we're starting, and even if you're not, I want to recommend this book that Mike and Kathy have chosen, The Incomparable Christ. And among other things, when you read this, you get a picture of the glory and the grace of Jesus. How awesome he is. I'll just give you an example. In the, I think this is the first chapter on the moral perfection of Christ. He says about Jesus, no word he spoke needed to be modified or withdrawn because he never spoke inadvertently or fell into the evil of exaggeration. No half-truth. He never apologized for word or action. And then he goes on to say how usually we measure people, part of their greatness is if they're willing to apologize when they're wrong. Jesus never apologized, he never had to. He never sought advice from even the wisest men of his day. But we know today that great leaders are those who surround themselves with godly counsel. Jesus didn't need any. Paul saw the glory of God, he experienced the grace of Jesus. He also set his hope on the living God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Is your hope set on God? Or is it the things of this world? And one last thing. He knew the fulfilling joy of godliness with contentment. If you ever struggle with the love of money, or the love of possessions, read 1 Timothy chapter 6. That'll help. Paul rebukes the false teachers, among other things. They would teach that God, if you pursue godliness, it was a way to get rich, basically. But then he warns, not about money, but the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. But he says, godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. And then he ends that chapter by saying, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul had a hunger for God. He knew that godliness with contentment was great gain. It was a fulfilling joy. He had his hope set on the living God. He had experienced the grace of Jesus, and he saw the glory of God. May the same be true for us. May we hunger for God as the Scriptures make us wise for the salvation that's proclaimed in the gospel. Let's pray.